evening, everyone, and Happy New Year to you. I'm going to start with a question. If you were told that you could have whatever you wanted, what would you wish for? Let's think about that for a few seconds. Now, today we start a new series on Luke's Gospel, and it will run through for the rest of January. We begin a section in Luke 12 that deals with the kingdom of God. So there's a number of parables. There are a number of warnings about the coming judgment. And we'll see more of that in the coming weeks. But today we look at a parable of the rich fool, which you will find only in Luke. And we also look at worry, which has a parallel in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. But before we do that, I'll pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you want each of us to know you, and we pray that as we have a look at this together, that you would give us something to take away and use in our lives. In your son's name, amen. I guess there are two main headings for this passage. The first one is greed, and that is really the parable of the rich fool, followed by worry, or do not worry. So let's have a look at the greed first. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." To which Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." To give you a bit of context, rabbis were often called on to adjudicate when there were disputes about money or inheritance. So this person was doing, outwardly at least, what might be expected. He was going to somebody and saying, "Righto, please rule on this." But Jesus' answer indicates a couple of things. The first is, this man really didn't want justice, he just wanted the money. He was motivated by greed. And secondly, he wasn't particularly interested in judging cases like this because he had far more important things to do, like judge us later on. And as he pointed out, we can let our desire for possessions blind us. And in the end, stuff isn't everything. Now, typically when Jesus was given a question or a challenge like this, he would respond with a parable, which is exactly what he does now. Starting at verse 16, he goes into the parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, 'What'll I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Well, what would the modern equivalent of that be? It might go something like, a businessman had a windfall and suddenly discovered that he had more money than he knew what to do with. So he asked himself, "Well, what am I going to do with this? I know what I'll do. I'll take an early retirement and I'll whack it all in the bank and invest it, and I'll do that round the world trip I've been promising myself, and I'll kick up my heels and enjoy myself for the next however long I've got." Same sort of attitude. It was inward focused. It was selfish. It was entirely motivated by the person's need to please themselves. And Jesus' answer to that is, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you, and then who will get what you prepared for yourself?" And Jesus said in verse 21, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." Now, the problem is, of course, that you can't take it with you, as Peter pointed out in a kid's spot. And then what good will the barns of grain, the room of fabric, the shed of tools, the garage full of cars do you? Whatever it is you collect, and most of us collect one thing or another, it stays behind when you go. If you remember one of the lines out of Life of Brian when they were all being crucified, you know, you come into the world with nothing, you leave with nothing, what do you lost? Nothing. But the Bible doesn't actually have a problem with wealth as such. If you have a look in the Old Testament, there are a couple of very wealthy people who were servants of God, Abraham and Moses. or Moses was fairly wealthy, but Solomon, that case is in point, of people who were wealthy, but they weren't put down because of their wealth, because it wasn't the wealth as such, it was the attitude that they had that God was far more interested in. This farmer who gets mentioned in the parable, his problem was his priority. As it said in verse 21, he wasn't rich towards God. Now, greed has a stronger hold on us than we might think, and some people think it's a great thing. If you saw the movie Wall Street, there's that chilling speech by the Gordon Gekko character all around the idea that greed is good. And yes, that's fictional, and yes, it was written in the 1980s when it was sort of known as a decade of greed. But more recently, somebody who's not fictional, Donald Trump, said the point is you can't be too greedy. So it's still out there. Greed has been with us since the beginning, and it's not just the Christian faith that recognises it. You can find it in Hindu writings, in Buddhist writings, and in Sikh writings, and you can find it in secular writing as well. According to the Sikh scriptures, where there is greed, what love can there be, for example? But just looking at the Bible, although we have a passage here which specifically talks about greed and how it's not a good thing, look at the pattern that starts in Genesis. I'm just going to read a little bit out of Genesis 2 and 3. The verses are 2:16 to 17, and then Genesis 3, 2 to 3, or 2 and going onwards. So it goes like this. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then in Genesis 3, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. One of the things about people is that there's always a nagging what if. What if I could have a little bit more? And there's a what if, or a series of them, behind this passage. What if I could know good and evil and be like God? What if I don't die? What if God was wrong? Then move on to the Ten Commandments. Several of those deal with our desire for more. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not covet anything belonging to your neighbour. So the attitude is there. It's ingrown. That's how we are, unfortunately. Now, God called the man a fool because he'd left God out of the picture. And it was because of his greed. Now, the counterpoint to greed is generosity, and the Bible has quite a lot to say about generosity as well. I just want to read something out of 2 Corinthians 9. It starts at verse 6 and goes on to verse 11. "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." So there's the connection between wealth and giving, which is a very strong connection, and you'll see it in a number of places in the scriptures. The farmer's problem was that he stopped at the wealth and forgot about the giving. Okay. Of course, the Greeks had a couple of things to say about greed as well, and there's a saying from Socrates, which is, he who is not contented with what he has would not be contented with what he would like to have. So how do we overcome our greed? Greed, in one sense, is a kind of fear that, you know, we won't have enough to keep us going. And worry is one of those fears too, and the second half of the passage deals with worry. So let's have a look at that. But before we do that, I want to re-ask that question. If you were told that you could have whatever you wanted, what would you wish for? Because we're generally wired to think about things, it's probably something that would have popped into your mind first. But there's a second question. If you had 10 minutes to pack and leave because of a rampaging bushfire, what would you take with you? What do you have that is truly indispensable? It's amazing how small your life can get if you really have to make it that small. Okay. The next set of verses tell us several things that can help us to deal with worry. And the first one, which you can see in verse 23, or 22 and 23, is that concern for worldly goods is foolish because life is actually more important than that. Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body is more than clothes." And in verse 29, "Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." So here's the key. We live in the world. We need the things of the world. We need food. We need shelter. We need clothing. And God knows that. He wants us to trust in him to provide and to focus our attention on him. Now, the second thing is that God has promised to take care of his own, just as he cares for the birds of the air. Have a look at verse 24. "Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds?" Now, if you know anything about the Jewish food laws, this is a fairly shocking statement because ravens were dirty carrion eaters. They were despised. And God is saying that he cares about the despised. So why not care about us? If you want to get an idea of what Jesus was saying, just substitute the word cane toad for raven. Another thing that we can get out of here is that anxiety actually accomplishes nothing. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They don't labor or spin, and yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was arrayed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Have you ever struggled financially, wondering where the money was coming from to keep a roof over your head and feed yourself? We've probably all gone through it, and some of us have gone through it several times. And there are a number of typical places where it might happen in your life. You might be a uni student living away from home and trying to work out where your money is coming from. You might have left one job either voluntarily or been shown the door, and you're between jobs, but the trouble is that the next one isn't coming yet, and you're wondering whether you've got enough put aside. You may be running your own business and suddenly you go through a downturn and you're worried not only for yourself but for the families of the people who depend on you as well. Or you could be retired and you're finding that what you set aside isn't going as far as you would like. Think back to that situation if it's in the past, or think now if you're actually in it now, and ask yourself the question, did worrying about your circumstances actually achieve anything? And if you've come through the other side of the hardship, look back on how things fell into place. It could have been that you found some casual work at the time you needed to pay some bills. It could be that that you were talking to somebody who then referred you on to somebody else and you got that elusive interview which led to a job. Or maybe a contract came up which was enough to keep you going for another few months and feed the families dependent on you, of your employers. Whatever it is, there is always something when you need it to look after you because, as we've been told, God provides. The fourth thing we can get out of here is that because we are heirs of the kingdom of God, we shouldn't be worried too much about the earthly details, and that's in verse 32 and 33. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasury in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. And then finally, Jesus calls his followers to order their priorities correctly by focusing on the kingdom, which is in verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So is this a prosperity gospel? You know, believe in me and you'll have all the goodies. No, it's not. Because the key word, if you have a look in verse 30, is need. God will give us everything we need. But we're also encouraged in verses 32 and 33 to give what we don't need to the poor, to pass on and to be generous. The important thing is our focus, not our finances. And Jesus is trying to point out to us once again, because we tend to forget, that heaven's where we're going to find true happiness. And there's a number of ways we can do that. I don't know about you, but I keep on having to come back to the basics and say, okay, right, well, let's get this organised. How do you focus on heaven? Well, one is to focus on God and his word. And I'm just going to give you references for these things that you can look up later on if you want. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We can continue to meet together because we're the body of Christ and no one is complete in themselves. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on in love towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. We can pray by ourselves and in groups. And in Romans 12, verse 12, we have, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And we can help each other as we struggle because we all have doubts. And Ephesians 4, 14 to 16 has a great passage about the body building each other up. We will no longer be infants, tossed backwards and forwards by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in life, in love, as every part does its work. These are the things that Jesus has asked us to focus on. The things we accumulate around us are temporary. Our spirits are eternal. And God promises that if you focus on the eternal, he'll look after the temporary stuff for us.